Amen, amen, amen. Thank you so much, Aaron. Hello, my name is Pastor James. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Mosaic. If you could, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you haven't done so already and you're watching, I started this study a few weeks ago entitled 1 Peter, Living by Faith and Walking by Hope. Just traveling through the scriptures verse by verse, allowing God's word to dictate our actions and our activity and our study through God's word. So if you could please take your copy of God's word and look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Now, your Bible says, "Blessed be the God and the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be," and we'll look more into this next week, and it is needed, "that you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom ye have not seen, ye love, and whom, though you now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. For which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesies of the grace that should be come unto you, searching what at the manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it was testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which were now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, for which things the angels desire to look into." Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Father, we do ask that through their time of opening your word this morning, that our hearts would be ready to willing to receive your word, your instructions, your admonition for our lives today. We find ourselves that as a community, as a country, in great hardship and difficulties and trials, so many concerns with joblessness and sickness that abounds. Our security and our comfort's been literally torn away. There's so many things that distract us this morning, but yet we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would allow us to set those things aside just for a moment. All the noise of this world and of our own issues and own concerns, to focus deeply and solely on you and your word this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit would have free reign and rule to move and to encourage and to convict as you would see fit. And most importantly, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would receive glory, that you would receive the love that you desire and deserve from your children today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. In 2004, there was written a book that captured national attention. It seemed like overnight it became a bestseller. It was even labeled the most popular Christian book in over a decade. In its introduction, it makes a bold statement. It said this: "God wants you in this life to be the best time of your life." Another statement from this book said, "Happy and successful, fulfilled individuals have learned how to live their best life now." Another quote from the book says, "As you have put into principles found in these pages to work today in your life, you will begin living your best life now." Some of you may have had this book or heard about it. And the reality is these truths that this book proclaims are absolutely true or absolutely valid if you're not a Christian. See, this is it. If you're not a Christian, you better get this book, because this is the best it's ever going to get for you. Your next life is going to be infinitely worse than this one. So congratulations to you. Get the book, live your best life now, because your next is going to be very difficult. In fact, this is your only life, because the world to come, you will not only exit in a perpetual state of dying and pain and suffering with no satisfaction, with no meaning, with no joy, with no future, with no relief from eternal suffering. That is the worst life possible. And this is the best it's ever get for you, because your home in the next is a place called hell. But see, on the other hand, if you're a child of God and your sins are forgiven, you have come to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is not even close to your best life. Matter of fact, you can't even comprehend or imagine what your best life even looks like. For the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him." Matter of fact, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is." You say, "Pastor James, what does that verse mean?" I have no idea the full significance of what that verse means. I can tell you this, it's going to be good. And I look forward to that day of fully realizing what it means to be transformed, to be just like Jesus. See, contrary to the popular today, even in churches and religious circles, quote unquote, even in the name of Jesus, the Lord has not promised you, nor will he ever promise you in this book, a full, half-satisfying, trouble-free health and wealth success in this life. Now, or does he? Because he actually does promise a full, rich, satisfying, trouble-free health and wealth, complete joy, peace, and perfection. However, it's not now that he promises those things. One of the things that I love about the Bible is this amazing, forthcoming, and honest attitude of which, in regards to our relationship with this broken world and our lives in it. You know, if I was to write the Bible, or I would change some of the hard edges of the scriptures. But see, it's a good thing that I didn't write the Bible. It's a good thing that man didn't write the Bible. God wrote his word. And he's honest and very forthcoming about what it entails. I'm not saying that our life is not bad here, or maybe it is for you. But comparatively, this is the worst it's ever going to be when you think about the life to come, which is the best. See, your best life as a Christian begins when this life ends. Christians through the centuries have understood this. Certainly the early Christians understood this, because this is of which this great truth is being written for our understanding, for their understanding, and for ours. The Bible makes it clear. See, you just can't expect the promises of God that he has made for you for heaven necessarily to show up here, which is a lot of times the way the prosperity gospel is preached and communicated today, which, by the way, isn't a gospel at all. It isn't good news, because it's not from God's word. Any mature Christian should understand this reality. Don't expect more out of this life than what it can deliver. Now, just to introduce our text as we're going through verses 3 through 5, that this dominant thrust and focus of even verses 3 through 12 is our future inheritance, the living hope, verse 3, an inheritance, verse 4, coming salvation, verse 5, when Jesus is revealed, verse 7, and the goal of that salvation, the salvation of our souls, in verse 9. This glorious truth, which causes Peter to praise God at the start of this section when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 3. Now, in context of the suffering of which the churches were facing, this focus of their future inheritance is especially important. When an individual or a church suffers, usually it's because things are removed. Whether it be a church building or a pastor's reputation or health or our security or our comfort, a believer's liberty, or even their lives. In such a context, Peter reminds them of the one thing that which cannot be taken away from them. That is their future inheritance. And dear friends, Mosaic, if there's ever a message that we need today in the midst of the crisis that we're facing in our country and our community, it is this: our future inheritance. If we were to go back 6 months and we'd ever say that there'll be a time when you couldn't gather together as a church, or you wouldn't be allowed to go shop or go to the mall anytime you wish. You would have laughed at us and thought, you're absolutely crazy. This is America. And yet we find that very fabric of our freedoms and our liberty, things that we take for granted because of this pandemic, have been restricted. So what are we to do? Well, I think we'd do well if we would follow the same admonition that 1 Peter gives us, is to focus on our future inheritance. So Peter's doxology has components that will help all believers praise God more intellectually, more intelligently, to help the church grasp its eternal inheritance, and to bless and worship God more fully and completely. Peter sets forth five relevant features in this text about our inheritance. He's going to talk to us about the source of our inheritance, the mode of our inheritance, the appropriation of that inheritance, the nature of that inheritance, and the security of the believer's inheritance. And I want us just to walk through that this morning. First of all, let's look at the source of the believer's inheritance. Go back to verse 3. And we'll just take these sections and bite-sized portions and discuss this as it's laid out in God's word. Look in your Bibles in verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. See, Peter assumes that it is necessary for all believers to bless God. The intention is so explicit. Literally, it begins with blessed God, bless God. Almost a command that we should have. An expectation that his audience would bless God as he is blessing God. This isn't Peter really telling the church to bless God as much as he is blessing God and inviting the church to join him in blessing God, praising God as the source of all spiritual inheritance. The apostle adores God and implores others to do the same. One commentator called this part of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 as of Christ's full redemptive name, a concentrated confession. Let's look again at what it says. It says that the Bible reveals all that the Savior is appears in this title. The Lord identifies him as the sovereign ruler, Jesus as the incarnate Son, and Christ as the anointed Messiah. The apostle personalizes that magnificent title with this simple inclusion of this pronoun that is so powerful. You should underline it in your Bible. It says, our. Our. See, the divine Lord of the universe belongs to all believers, as does Jesus, who lived and died and rose again for them. And as does the Christ, the Messiah, whom God appointed to be their eternal King, who will grant them their glorious inheritance. Wow, what a source. What a source. See, an inheritance is only as good as the source of which it comes from. And what God is saying to us this morning is that our future inheritance, the inheritance that we're brought into as believers, as joint heirs with Christ the King, is the great King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords of all the universe, Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a truth. Now let's look at the motive of our inheritance. Look in this next phrase, according to his great mercy. According to, matter of fact, I encourage you that every time you see that phrase, according to, circle it or underline it in your Bible. See, his great mercy was the motive behind God's granting believers eternal life, sharing the very life of his Father, the Son, and the Spirit. See, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 also expresses this divine generosity. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. And regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, mercy focuses on the sinner's miserable, pitiful condition. Now, many times mercy and grace are used together interchangeably, but the reality is mercy is not the same as grace. See, mercy concerns the individual's miserable condition, whereas grace concerns itself with his guilt, which caused that condition. See, mercy takes from the sinner from the misery to glory, a change of condition. Whereas divine grace takes the guilt of to acquittal, a change in position. Matter of fact, to study more of this, look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24, or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. See, the Lord grieves over unredeemed sinners' condition and the gloom and despair of which their sin has caused. And this is why that is manifested clearly during his incarnation in the Gospels, that Jesus healed people and he healed their diseases. Why did he heal their diseases? Was he concerned as much with their physical condition? No, he was concerned with their spiritual condition. But he healed their physical condition to display something. He could have demonstrated his deity in many ways, but he chose healing because it best illustrated the compassionate, merciful heart of God towards sinners suffering from temporal misery of their fallen condition. See, Jesus' healing miracles nearly abolished illness from Israel during his days and were proof that the Old Testament said about God the Father being merciful was true. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious.'" I love this next part. "Long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth." Psalm 108 verse 4, it says, "Your mercy is as great above the heavens, and your truth reaches the clouds." Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, "Through the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." See, apart even from the possibility of any merit or worthiness on the sinner's part, God grants mercy to whomever he will. The Bible says, "For he," God says to Moses, "I will have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion." Out of an infinite compassion, free, abundant, limitless mercy, he chooses to grant eternal life. It wasn't because of anything that a sinner could do or would do to deserve that mercy. Praise God, what a wonderful mercy. Now let's look at the appropriation of the believer's inheritance. And that next phrase in verse 3. Look at your Bibles in verse 3. He says, "Hath caused us to be born again." Hath caused us to be born again, to be gotten again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This begotten again, literally the idea of being born again. In order for sinners to receive this eternal inheritance from God, that God provided and made all possible for anyone that would trust him, they must experience the means of that spiritual transformation. That is the new birth. St. Peter affirms this truth in this last portion of verse 3 when he says that God has caused believers to be born again. To be born again. What does that actually mean? What is that even talking about? See, Jesus effectively explains the necessity of regeneration and of the new birth to Nicodemus, a prominent Jewish teacher and rabbi. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You'll see the story of Nicodemus. It says, "There a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came by Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher that has come from God. For no man doeth these miracles except God be with him.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you,'" whenever you see that "verily, verily" or "truly, truly" in your Bible, literally it's the idea of "I tell you for a fact." He's making an emphatic statement. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, this great ruler and teacher that's supposed to know so much, comes to Jesus and says, Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the womb the second time and be born?" And then Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, again, I tell you for a fact, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which flesh and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say unto thee, ye must be born again." See, Jesus cuts to the core of Nicodemus' self-righteousness and told him what all sinners need to hear, that they are spiritually regenerated only by faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, gave he them the power to become the children of God." See, Peter goes on to declare that regeneration results in believers receiving a living hope. See, unbelieving world knows only dying hopes and dying dreams. But believers have a living, undying hope that cannot be touched and that will be a complete, final, glorious fulfillment someday. So what is the nature of that hope that we have? What is the nature of the believer's inheritance? Well, let's look in verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is unperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. The key word in this entire passage is this inheritance, which is wealth passed down or a legacy that one receives from a member of the family. The concept has its roots in the Old Testament, of which the Jewish Christians and Peter's audience would have especially identified with. See, the Old Testament repeatedly affirms under Old Testament covenant that the people of God, the nation of Israel, received an inheritance. We see them accessing that inheritance, being led out of Egypt to possess that inheritance. Peter told his readers that just as Israel received an earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan, so the church received something so much more than an earthly inheritance. It receives a spiritual inheritance in heaven. See, the apostle reminded them that in the midst of their persecution, of their trials, and of their suffering, they ought to praise God and patiently wait for his promised eternal inheritance. Therefore, he wanted to increase their knowledge and that can transform their perspective and that of all believers, that the eternal blessing that is already theirs by the promise of Christ. See, until then, God is in the process of maturing his children and conforming their behavior so that they become increasingly consistent with that spiritual inheritance that's already been given to them. We see this truth laid out very clearly to us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. As ye have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on earth. See, Peter adds three descriptive terms to further define the kind of inheritance that believers have obtained. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it will not fade away. The same thing is true for you. Look in verse 4. To an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. I love these three words: imperishable, undefiled, and does not fade away. Imperishable refers to what is not corruptible, not liable to death or subject to destruction. Unlike the Israelites' earthly inheritance that came and went because of their sins or their lack of faithfulness, a believer's spiritual inheritance will not be subject to the same destruction. A believer's spiritual inheritance is in heaven, to be revealed in the future. It's a glorious treasure that will never be lost, despite your best efforts. See, it's undefiled, describes things that are unstrained or unpolluted or diluted from the world. See, everything in the fallen creation is strained and polluted by sin. Many times, even having the conversation about the virus or talking about the hardships of life, had this conversation with my daughter, and she said, asked me, "Daddy, why does God do these things?" I had to explain to her, it's not God doing this. This is the result of sin, of this broken world, that things don't function the way they're supposed to. See, and therefore, it's all things in this world are corrupted and flawed. All earthly inheritance is defiled. See, but our undefiled inheritance as believers that we have in Jesus Christ is flawless and perfect. Not only is it perfect and flawless, it does not fade away. It cannot be diminished. See, this phrase is used in the secular Greek to describe a flower that does not wither or die. See, this term or context in its context suggests that a believer has an inheritance that will never lose its magnificence. Not only does it not diminish or fade away, that the beauty and the essence and the magnificence of that inheritance never dies. See, none of the ravages of time or evil of sin can touch a believer's inheritance because it's timeless. It's being kept in the sinless realm. That just described what God can do that nothing in creative order can accomplish. See, the reality is, I don't know what you're expecting to get out of this sermon or out of life this morning. I literally don't know what's on your mind. You're like, well, maybe if I could just get this, my life would be so much better. Or maybe if I could just get this job, things would work out so much nicer for me. Oh my, if my whole world would come together, if I could just do this or get that. So you're saying here that the only thing that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading is not what you can get or what can be begotten in this world, but only what God can bring. We know this to be true. Anytime, if you were to open a present on your birthday or Christmas morning, let's just take Christmas morning as an analogy, a few months ago, all right? The stuff that you get on Christmas morning is the future of landfills. If not, they're already. The stuff that you'll buy with your stimulus check. Future landfill. By the way, welcome to Mosaic. See, the reality is that I know you're like, well, if this could be an antique or I could pass it on down to generations, that somehow we think that we can save things from being corrupted. All we need is one more thing to hand down the line. But the reality is that thing gets screwed up and ends up in a landfill. It's all the stuff of landfills. It doesn't matter. It'll all fade away. Now, if you have children, you understand this to be true. Or maybe your children are just better than mine. But how many of you have had children where you have wanted something for Christmas or wanted something for their birthday, and they've been begging for it all year? And finally, Christmas morning comes or their birthday comes, and they get that gift that you've maybe worked months for to secure for them. And you think, man, I should get the Father of the Century Award. Like, and then all of a sudden, 3 or 5 days later, you hear, Dad, I'm bored. You're like, how can you be bored? You've asked for this all year and now you're bored. Or maybe you went out and we think kids are the only ones subject to this. But how many times have we have adults gone out and just bought that new shiny thing to make us feel better? And a few days later, we look for the next new shiny thing to purchase because it's lost something that it once had. Here's our first point to remember that we need to understand. We are meant for eternal things. Therefore, temporal things can only satisfy us temporarily. See, this is what happens. This is called the law of diminishing returns. It's like when you buy a brand new vehicle and you get that new car smell. As soon as you drive it off the lot, the value of that vehicle has just diminished thousands of dollars. It's a reality. See, but the promise of our inheritance that's kept in heaven for us by faith and salvation is unfettered access to God, a new resurrected body, a brand new heaven and earth remade for us to reign and rule alongside Jesus Christ forever. See, our inheritance that strengthens us for today because of this truth, because of my hope, is the one thing that cannot be taken away from me. And my inheritance is that 10,000 years from now, I'm in a resurrected body in a new heaven and a new earth, reigning and ruling alongside King Jesus forever. Which leads me to present a question to you this morning. What does the world have to throw at me that can ultimately be taken me from my hope? What can the world do to me that can take away my hope if my hope is rightly placed? That is. Now we have to go back and again go back to our definition of what is hope. Here's another PTR. We need to get this memorized. Hope is my confident expectation and eager anticipation and the fulfillment of God's promises, regardless of my circumstances or my feelings. I love that phrase, living hope, we see in the text. See, it's the opposite of disappointment. See, now, if you think about how much our lives are marked with disappointment, it seems like in this world, the disappointment is inevitable. All right, your level of disappointment is directly related to where your hope is, where you put your hope in. Here's another PTR to help us examine this thread and pull on this reality. Your experience of disappointment is directly connected to where exactly you have placed your hope. Now, with that understanding, I want us to come to our first AT&T. Hello? Hello? This is actions to take. AT&T, pick up the phone. You need to answer the call. AT&T, test your level of hope by measuring your degree of disappointment. You can test your level of hope, the level of living hope within your life, by measuring your degree of disappointment. See, if your hope is in your spouse, it's going to get everything fixed and make that feels off in you, well, guess what? You're going to be disappointed. If your hope is somehow your spouse is going to get his honey-do list during our quarantine time completely done and fix all that is wrong in your home, you're going to be disappointed. God help you both. See, if your hope is that you're able to manage and control your environment with your job or your promotions or with parenting, you're going to be really, really disappointed. See, if your hope is that you can control your own health and eat enough spinach and even do enough Pilates where that you can live forever and live healthy forever, you're going to be disappointed. See, the argument happening here is this new life that you've been given is that there is a living hope, a hope that will not be disappointed because it's rightly placed and the thing that can never be taken away from you. See, new life in Christ means that our hope is in the life of Christ. Our hope is that I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to say yes to Christ. I'm going to take steps of faith to follow Christ. And I'm going to take risks. I'm going to risk things for the cause of Christ. I'm going to put myself out there by faith, knowing that Christ will be enough regardless of life's circumstances. That's what faith is. So what is faith? All right, let's practice again. Kids, this is your opportunity to stand up and move around. You've been sitting so good. So let's all stand up and practice our motions together as we remind ourselves about what faith is. Remember, faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it, regardless of how I feel, because God has promised a good result. That's faith, friends. That's what faith moving forward looks like. It looks like a living hope. See, I trust God is good and that I'm going to follow him no matter where he leads me. Even if in the moment things are difficult or painful, I'm saying yes to the living hope because I don't think Jesus is going to disappoint me. Matter of fact, I know he'll never disappoint me. Now, Jesus will disappoint you if you're trying to use him to get what you really want. Like a spare tire. You just want to try to use Jesus and use religion to get the things out of life that you want. Because this is what your hope is really placed in isn't really in Christ. It's in what you think Christ can get for you. See, a living hope is that Christ is going to be enough in and of himself. It's about the blesser, not the blessing. See, I'm putting all my chips in that he's going to be enough for me. And I'm letting everything else go, knowing for a fact that he will be enough for me. We see in the latter part of verse 4 and 5, the security of a believer's inheritance. Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. See, having pledged the believer's spiritual inheritance was permanent in its nature, now the Lord now describes our security by declaring that the believer's inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, that its nature is fixed, unaltered, and so it's placed there permanently. Now, not only is glory being reserved for us, but we're kept by the power for that glory. You know, in my travels, I've traveled to 6 continents and been to so many countries around the world. So I've had some times where I've gone to a hotel and only discover that my reservations have been confused or even canceled. And that's a kind of a discouraging thing when you're far away from home and all of a sudden there's no room for you. What once was reserved and now has been taken away. We need to understand something. This will not happen to us when we arrive to heaven. It's not like we're going to get to heaven and you say, oh, wait a second, I've lost your reservation. You weren't good enough to keep that reservation. That's not what this is built upon. See, our future home in heaven is inheritance that is guaranteed and reserved. The word reserved here means to be guarded or to be watched over. It's a perfect past participle, which conveys the idea that's already existing in its inheritance and is being carefully guarded in heaven for those who trust in Christ. But you might be saying, well, suppose we don't make it. Like Tim and Satan might say, I'm not sure if I'm good enough. But we will, as for all believers, will be kept by the power of God, not by our own faithfulness. See, the word kept here is a military term. It's the idea of a garrison, to be guarded or to be shielded. The tense of this verb reveals that we are constantly, present tense, being guarded by God, assuring us that we will arrive safely in heaven. Not because of our faithfulness, but great is thy faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. If it was depending on our faithfulness, if it was depending on my faithfulness, I wouldn't have a shot. I wouldn't have a chance. This word guarded and kept is the same idea, same word phrase is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, where that describes the soldiers guarding Damascus when Paul had made his escape. Matter of fact, go to Jude 24 and 25. It says this, now in him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Wow. Can I present myself faultless? No chance. But Christ is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. See, the believers are not kept by their own power, but by the power of God. Our faith in Christ is so unites us to him that the power of God now guards and guides us home. See, we're not kept by our own strength, but by his faithfulness. How long will he guard us? Until Jesus Christ returns. And that we share in the full revelation of this great salvation. The same truth is what is expressed to us in verse 9. See, not only will our inheritance not change, but no one will be able to plunder it. Because being guarded by the power of God. That word power is the dunamis, the dynamite power of God. Imperishable, our internal inheritance is. This is what Christ expressly referred to when he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not store for yourselves up treasure upon earth, where rust decay and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, not only is our inheritance divinely guarded, but those who possess it are also protected by the power of God from doing anything to forfeit or be severed from that inheritance. In this world, you can do things to forfeit your inheritance. You can be disowned or disinherited by your parents from an inheritance, but that is impossible in heaven. God's power and his sovereign omnipotence is what continuously protects those who have trusted in him. If God is for all believers, no one can possibly oppose them. If God be for us, who can be against us? And all the details of this promise that provide a believer with an undying, unyielding hope in heaven. So as to provide joy, patience, and endurance in the midst of our difficulties. The reality is, friend, is when things get really hard, it's when this truth becomes so real to us and so important for us to lay hold. I don't know how you're struggling this morning, but I do know that the way through that struggle is not to double down on what you can do, but to focus on what's already been done by Christ in heaven. We are joint heirs with the King. We are royalty, sons and daughters of the Most High. And where you go, the King goes, and everybody bows. Because of this internal inheritance, God's asking us to live in the light of that reality, no matter what comes. Will you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer?